Okay, let's get back to Isaiah 53. And going through the Old Testament survey, emphasizing the period of the United Kingdom, Isaiah came along with a presentation of the coming Messiah, and we're looking at him tonight from the standpoint of his suffering to finish out through the chapter. And we're down to his question in verse 1, which is really, remember, one question expressed twice. Who has believed our message, or, to put it a different way, to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? Now we begin to get a description of the Messiah's life, and we'll see that in three different ways. We're going to have a description of the Messiah's life in 52, 2, and 3. And I think you, by reading through the text, be able to see that it's going to talk about him in three different relationships. First of all, in verse 2a, for he grew up before him, God the Father, like a tender plant. So first of all, description of him in relationship to the Father. 53:2a. Then as the verse continues, it says, like a root out of parched ground, his relationship to his environment. 2b. Then finally, coming down to the last part of verse 2, it says, he has no form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. 2 and 3, or 2c and 3, talks about his relationship to men in general. You see all three? Well, let's begin now with his relationship during his earthly life to his Father. And he's going to describe this in terms of metaphors. Verse 2, for he, the Messiah, or Jesus Christ, grew up before him, God the Father, like. Now here we've got a simile or introduced, like a tender shoot or like a sapling. The idea involved is, I don't know whether we get much in English from the idea of shoot, it's the idea of a twig. Now, how does this tell us how Christ related to his Father? He was to his Father like a twig to him. What is that trying to convey to us? Well, doesn't that convey the idea that the twig is totally dependent for all of its strength on what? On that to which it's attached. Take off the twig, and what do you have left? So the idea is a metaphor showing he got all of his sustenance from his Father. How did he put that in the Gospels? Remember the point where he said, my food is to do the will of him that sent me? What's he simply saying? That his sustenance, his desires, everything about him was drawn from his Father. So how did he relate to his Father? Like a twig does to the tree. All sustenance comes from him. Then notice he moves to his relationship to environment. He was also like, another simile, a root out of parched ground. Now that's really kind of metaphor that is mixed in the sense that roots, of all places that they don't grow from, roots don't grow out of dry ground. For what reason? They don't grow out of dry ground because there is nothing there to supply their needs or nutrients. So what's he saying? He grew up before his Father, sustenance with him, and now we're on the negative side, there was no sustenance from his environment. You see those two figures? Jesus Christ positively got all of his sustenance from the Father like the twig does from the fruit tree. Negatively, he didn't get any from his environment, just like the root that comes out from dry ground does not get its sustenance from dry ground. So that's basically one message. He found it all in his Father. That was his total delight. He found nothing in this world to draw from. Then from this point on, notice we go to men in general. Last part of verse 2. He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him. That is a reference probably to the appearance, physical appearance of Christ. Nor does he have any appearance that we would be attracted to him. So the emphasis then is to men in general. There's nothing in his physical makeup. In other words, it's not the idea that someone would have seen Jesus walking along in Galilee and said, boy, look at that handsome, tall man. There was nothing there. In other words, he would have been very common. And if you think through the Gospels, can you think of any place that people were attracted to him because of his dynamic, physical appearance? As a matter of fact, go through Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John and tell me what he looked like. And what are you going to come up with? Where in any of the Gospels is there one word describing physical appearance of Christ? Was he tall? Short? How much did he weigh? He was weighable because he had a human body. Did he have a Jewish nose? What was his complexion? What did he look like? How long was his hair? Artists have told us how long his hair was, but how long was it from the Gospel? We don't know. So there's simply nothing there. And on the negative side, he's simply saying that God the Son, from the physical standpoint, was not someone that would draw you. In other words, you would not say, there is an attractive man. Now, we don't want to paint the wrong picture that somehow Christ was physically unattractive. But the point is, the dynamics of the person of Christ were not in his physical appearance in any way, and that's very clear, is it not, in the latter part of verse 2? He has no stately form, no majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance physically that we should be attracted to him. In other words, there was nothing physically to attract men to Christ in any way. Continuing on, he was despised, forsaken of men, man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, and like one from whom men hide their face, he was despised, and we did not esteem him. Now we begin to come in to verse 3, with, again, remarks about the appearance, coming off of the appearance of Christ, and how men related to him in a personal way in the third verse. Now, with verse 4, we move into probably the key verse in the Old Testament about his work. And his work goes in 4 through 6. Now, first of all, when we start verse 4, the first thing to note is that the Hebrew text is really marked off with something special. We get it only in one word in English, which is the word surely. The word surely is definitely a flag. It is called, in Hebrew, an affirmative particle. Surely is an affirmative particle. And I'm not quarreling with, say, translate it surely. But affirmative particles are simply flags that the author erects to say, I want to make an affirmation dogmatically. So notice the first thing we come to when he's going to interpret what Jesus did in dying for us, that he marks it off in a very emphatic way. So we could start verse 4 by saying, flag, solemn affirmation. Well, what is the affirmation? We'll follow in context. The second thing that is important about verse 4 is that it is a two-part verse, marking off two contrasting things, and the little marker is the yet we. Let's read the verse and you'll catch it. Surely, very affirmatively and dogmatically, our griefs he himself bore, our sorrows he carried, yet we. And yet we says, contrasting view. Contrasting view is, we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted, and end right at that point with verse 4. So that, can you see the difference, by the way, between the two viewpoints? The first one is God's viewpoint of the cross, or the viewpoint of his work. The second, marked off by the yet we, says we don't agree with that, and it gives man's viewpoint of the cross, or of his work. Now read verse 4. Can you see, can you give me one key idea that makes the two views different? What is it? God's view. Surely our griefs he himself bore, our sorrows he carried, yet, different view, we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. What is the difference? God sees his work as a substitution. See that in the first part of the verse? God's view sees his work as a substitution. Where's the substitution after the yet we? Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken for our griefs? No. Smitten of God for us? No. Afflicted in our place? No. So notice the essential difference between the way God looks at the cross is God looks at it as a substitution and man looks at it as non-substitution. Put non-substitutionary. Do you have any non-substitutionary views of the cross around? I'll guarantee you somewhere this morning it was taught that Jesus Christ died, and when he died, he left us a powerful lesson. He died as a martyr to what he believed. And so should we be willing to die for what we believe. And that's the typical presentation of the cross, is it not? Is there truth in that? Sure, there's some truth in that. But is that the heart of the cross? Not by Isaiah is that the heart of the cross. Did he die to leave us as believers an example? First Peter's going to say, yes, he did die to leave us an example. Is that the heart of the cross? No. So the way we always ought to look at the cross then from the scriptural standpoint would be something like this. Is at the heart of the cross work, it was a substitution for sinners. As spinoffs from that, it leaves us an example. And all of the other spinoffs that you want to come from the cross. But this is the heart of it. And basically, when we look at the cross, then this has got to be at the very crux, the very center of everything if we were to have the view of Scripture. So that this would be 53, 4a, and this would be 53, 4b. 53b is putting something at the heart other than substitution. That's critical in that particular verse. Now, when it says in verse 4 that our griefs he bore, what does it mean to bear our griefs? The idea of to bear grief or to bear iniquity, and that is an important word, what does that mean? The word bear means much more than to take away. Now, it's true, when he bore our sins, he took them away. But to take away is not enough. That is not adequate at all. He is not just saying, when he bore our griefs and sins, that he took them away. There is more to it than that. The word bear involves taking two things. You take personally the guilt, and you take also the punishment that goes with the guilt. To bear sin was to be guilty for sin, and to bear sin was to take the punishment for sin. Leviticus 5. Leviticus 5. 17. Make that clear. Leviticus 5, 17. And let's attach this. It means to take guilt and to take punishment. Leviticus 5, 17. Now, if a person sins and does any of the things which the Lord had commanded not to be done, though he was unaware, still he is what? Guilty and shall bear his punishment. What's he bearing in the verse? He's bearing two things. The word bear is to use to mean I take the guilt for it. And the word bear is used to say I take the punishment for it. Both in the context. So, taking that back to Isaiah 53, we're certainly not reading into the word to give it its meaning in Scripture by saying, therefore, in verse 4, surely our griefs he bore in the sense of taking the guilt associated with them and in the sense that he took the punishment that was associated with them. Now, notice moving over past the yet we in verse 3, we now get man's view of the cross. Yet we ourselves esteemed him not stricken. And I guess the thing to note is not so much what is there as what isn't there. And notice the thing that isn't there is any idea of substitution. We simply see him stricken We see him smitten of God. We see him afflicted. But notice there is no substitution that's involved anyway in the context. Now, notice the next line, or verse 5, comes back again to God's view. So it's God's view, man's view, now back to God's view. Verse 5. And notice in reading through verse 5 that every word just screams substitution. And we can simply read it through and see it. But he was pierced through, explanation, for our transgressions, substitution. He was crushed for our iniquities, explanation, substitution. The chastening that brought about our well-being fell upon him, substitution. And by his scourging we are healed, and so forth. So notice the word from beginning to end literally screams the idea of substitution. We ought to say one other thing about Isaiah. When he talks about our griefs, our sorrows, keep in mind that Isaiah has a metaphor for sin. The metaphor for sin is physical sickness. Go back to chapter 1 and you pick that up right away. Isaiah 1. Verses 5 and 6. This is important because a lot of people read Isaiah 53:6 and try to get what? Healing in the atonement. Then when you become a believer, you can claim physical healing for your body also. Notice, right at the beginning of the book, he sets up what he's going to do. He's going to explain the sinfulness of Israel in terms of a sick body. Verse 5. Where will you be stricken again as you continue your rebellion? The whole head is sick. Is he talking about there's a mass headache? Everybody in Israel individually each has a physical headache. The whole heart is faint. From the sole of the foot even to the head, there's nothing sound in it, only bruises, welts, and raw wounds. So every Israelite walked about with gaping wounds in his physical body. Is that what Isaiah is saying? No, he's using a metaphor that the wounds and the welts and the bruises and the exposed wounds are expressive of the sin of the nation. So when you come to chapter 53 and he says, I bore your griefs and your sorrows and so forth, he's talking about using some of the same terms as chapter 1, and he's using the metaphor of the physical body to express it. Now, verse 6. And verse 6 is very important. The first thing to note about the work of Christ in verse 6 is verse 6 begins and ends with the same word. It begins with the word all. It ends in the Hebrew text with the word all. So the stress that Isaiah is trying to get across is everybody is included in Isaiah 53:6. The opening all points to the problem. The closing all points to the solution. And again, our English version doesn't, it starts all right with the word all, but it doesn't end with it as it does in the Hebrew text. So notice it begins with the problem. All of us, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of, let's see, how can we get the word all last there? But the Lord has caused the iniquity, can't do it, can you? But the Lord has caused iniquity to fall on him of us all. Well, can't really do it. I should have worked that through. But notice it begins with the problem. And with the problem of sin, notice how it deals with it, humanity in general and each of us in particular. This verse really closes the gate every way. First of all of us, referring to men and women, like sheep have gone astray. Now, if someone wants to say, yeah, that's true, all of us except me, Isaiah slams the door shut and says, each of us has turned to his own way. So the general sheep straying characteristic is true of humanity, and it's also true of each individual one of us as individual people. Each of us has turned to his own way. So there we start with universal problem without any exception to us. Now notice that everybody that is included in the problem also has access to the remedy, because in the latter part you have the remark, but Yahweh has caused the iniquity of us to fall on him. Now, the first thing to point out is when you see verse 6, it says the Lord has caused. That is the first thing that God has done in Isaiah 53. You trace back in everything we've been through today, and this is the first action that the Lord... As a matter of fact, Yahweh does two things in Isaiah 53. This is the first. He has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. He punished and met his son and dealt with him at the cross for sin. You know what the second one was? Verse 12. Therefore, Yahweh says, I will allot him a portion with the great. And that is the second action of God in the Isaiah 53. The first one, to pour wrath on him. The second one is, because he took that wrath, is to put him on the throne. We'll get to that in a few minutes. Okay, notice the words, and our New American has done well, when it says, has caused to fall on him. Remember, in Hebrew, we got a cal stem. It's true. We got a pal stem, makes it intensive. We got a causative stem that says somebody caused something to happen. And the emphasis is that Yahweh has been the cause of the iniquity of us all to fall on him. The word to fall actually means, to fall is good, but the word lexically means for two things to meet. And the idea, and I think it's a little more picturesque, is that my iniquity and Jesus have met, is the emphasis. And how did my iniquity and Jesus ever meet? God the Father caused it. So we can look back and view the cross this way. At the cross, my sins and Jesus Christ had a meeting. Who called the meeting? God the Father called the meeting, and he put it on his Son, Jesus Christ. That's the love of the Father, the love of the Son, and that's the dealing with the sin problem in a perfect way. Now, when we think about that, that God caused our sins to meet on Christ and punish them in him, what does that say about God the Father? Just think that through for just a moment. If Christ suffered the wrath of God for my sins, that shows us, first of all, that God is so righteous that he must punish sin wherever it is found. And if we think that perhaps we will get to the presence of God and somehow we will get by, isn't that a little presumptuous? One perfect man has lived, and our sin was put on him, and God didn't let the perfect man get by without punishment. How then could we? So it shows the perfect righteousness of God. A second thing is important. When our sin was placed on him, what word would you use for that? He wasn't personally guilty for what he suffered for. When we say you take something and put it on somebody's account, even though it's not really theirs, we use what word? God put righteousness on my account, we say imputation, right? He imputed something to our account. All right, wouldn't it be true that if he takes our sin and imputes it or puts it on Christ, that he wouldn't really view it as belonging to Christ, would he? Well, does he in the context? In the context, does he? Look down at verse 10. When that sin was placed on him, did he view that as really? Did he make him personally responsible for imputed sin? How about verse 10? The Lord was pleased to crush him. So the point is that the sin on Christ was treated as imaginary or real. It was treated as real, even though it was not really his in fact. Now, can we get a lesson from that? When we come to salvation, we get imputed righteousness. Is that real? Or does God really look at us as really having that? Well, the answer to that is true, in the sense that the righteousness that we have in Christ is treated by God as being personally ours. I think we shy away from that a lot of times and say that God views us as what? In Christ. That's okay. Can we say this? From the standpoint of our position, God looks at us as though we were Christ? And isn't that a little more warming and thrilling concept? I think sometimes we think, well, we got righteousness, it's positional. And we take it and we shove it way out here as though, yeah, we got this, but it's not that warm and personal. And I think it's interesting that Christ's imputed sin that was laid on him was treated as real sin. And by the same token, Christ's imputed righteousness given us is viewed as imputed righteousness. And if that doesn't put some support to think that God looks down and sees us because of our relationship to Christ as though we were him. And that is security. Okay, now in verse 7, we move into his trials. Now, when I talk about trials, I'm talking about, you know, before Caiaphas and Pilate and so forth. Now, when you read through verse 7, you may say, well, I don't see anything about his trials in there. Well, let's read it. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like as a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that is silent before its shearers, so he did not open his mouth. Now, how are we going to get the trials before Caiaphas and Pilate and so forth into here? How would you do it? You can tie them right in. He doesn't say anything about being before Caiaphas or Pilate, but the incidents described in verse 7 took place where? Go over to Matthew 26:62. Where was it in the suffering of Christ that he didn't open his mouth when he was accused falsely? Where did that happen? Okay, he is before Caiaphas, and before Caiaphas, you got verse 62, and the high priest stood up, and notice the thing that so enraged the high priest, is he said to him, do you make no answer? So the remark in verse 7 about he's keeping his mouth shut, where did that happen? That happened during the trials of Christ. And so let's go back to that. That's the point at which that happened. In other words, the event of verse 7 occurred while Christ was on trial. Now, verse 7 does one other thing. Just ask before you get to verse 7, and notice, by the way, the words twice, yet he did not open his mouth in the first part of verse 7, and verse 7 closes out with, he did not open his mouth. Now, why is that put there? All right, let me ask a question before verse 6, after verse 6, and then see if verse 7 doesn't answer it. In verse 6, the Lord caused our iniquities to meet on him, the action of the Father. Question, did Christ accept that willingly? What is verse 7? He did not open his mouth. He did not open his mouth. So what's that saying? God the Father took our sin and placed it on Christ willingly, or did he have a choice? He didn't open his mouth. Now what that basically then is saying when it says he did not open his mouth, why didn't he open his mouth? I take it the explanation is this. Because verse 6 was the action of God the Father, that was all right with God the Son. In other words, if simply by the virtue of the fact that he put it there, that's enough. So the idea would be he rested in the fact that if God the Father put it there, I have nothing to say. And notice it's complete acceptance of if God did it, I accept it as right. That is probably one of the most beautiful expressions of obedience you could ever... Can you imagine? The entire iniquity of the world, which you had not committed, was placed on you, and you were punished for sins which you did not do. and you didn't even register a whimper as to say, you really want to do this? Is this really right? Notice he opened, this is really, this is the ultimate in terms of Romans 8:28. If God brought it along, we will not question it. And Christ is a superb example of that. Now, is that supposed to mean anything as far as we are concerned? Is there a lesson that's intended to come out of that? 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter 2. And boy, is there anything that we need as believers to learn is to accept the Father's plan with the mouth shut. Verse 21, for you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you example for you to follow in his steps. In what sense? Who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth, but while being reviled, he did not revile in return, referring to his trials again. While suffering, he uttered threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. And I don't know of anything in life that is more difficult to do when treated wrongly than to A, mouth shut, B, continually put it in his hands, trusting his righteous judgment. That was the lesson of Romans 12, latter part, was it not? Remember, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord, what we covered last week. All right, now let's go to his death in verse 8. Our New American gives us, by oppression and judgment he was taken away. With the word by, actually the Hebrew text starts with the word men. And even elementary Hebrew, you know that men means from. True, it can mean by, but from. So from, verse 8, oppression. The lexical meaning for the word otzer, oppression, is violent constraint. Now, I'm going to be interpretive here in saying from violent constraint and judgment he was taken away in this sense. From violent constraint, his arrest. Remember, one of the first things done when Christ was arrested is the Roman band arrived and they bound him. He was constrained. And then the next expression, from oppression or from constraint or from his arrest and judgment, take that to be a reference to the judicial proceedings that took place, or his trials. Remember, to Annas, to Herod, to Caiaphas, to the high priest. And so we're beginning to describe what happens in his death. So, from his arrest and from the judicial proceeding, he was taken away and, of course, at that point, crucified. Now, parentheses, the author says, in the light of his great work, I want to make an observation. In the light of the greatness of his work, as for his generation, who, and here is a Hebrew word used in Psalms, we had it in Psalm 119, usually translated, meditate, think about. Who thought about, who considered the following, that he was cut off out of the land of the living for the transgression of my people to whom the stroke was due. Who sat down and thought about the cross and comes to this conclusion and really thinks about it? It was my sin that did it. And God was judging my sin at the cross. A lot of people wear crosses around their neck. If you have the nerve, ask them, what does that cross mean to you? And I'll guarantee you, you will not get the answer. That cross is a reminder that I personally caused all of the wrath of God to meet on Jesus Christ. You get that answer this week, will you? You'll not find it. And this is what Isaiah is looking at, that This is the latter part of verse 8, what men have never considered. All right, now we move to, finally, his burial. In verse 9. Verse 9, first of all, notice, did the hatred of man for him get satisfied at the cross? Did they put him on the cross, wipe their hands and say, boy, we're glad to be done with and finished with that? Did that finish it? No. It went past the cross clear to death. Notice his grave was assigned to be with wicked men. So notice even past his death with his grave, it is an assignment to wicked men. Let me give you a little quote. This is out of Josephus, Antiquities. Josephus was a Jewish historian. And let me quote him. He says, quote, he that blasphemes God, let him be stoned, let him hang him over a tree all day, and let him be buried in an ignominious and obscure manner. So for blasphemy, which is what they were accusing him of, they're following out just exactly what Josephus comments on. Lotus also in verse 9, his grave was assigned to be with wicked men, yet, what happened? With a rich man in his death. Recall how that came about? The Romans condemned him, put him between two thieves, therefore he'd would be buried between two thieves. However, who comes along? Joseph of Arimathea comes along and says, may I have his body? And perhaps extending a little more hatred, we were going to bury him with a bunch of crooks and a bunch of thieves. You want him, you take him. And Matthew 27:57 makes an interesting comment. Let's go to it, just to see the force of it. Matthew 27:57. Shows some of the precision of prophecy. 27:57. And when it was evening, again the prospects is he's died, he's going to be buried with the thieves as the Romans had planned. And when it was evening, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who himself also had become a disciple of Jesus, and he asked Pilate if he can have the body of Jesus, and Pilate gives it to him. I got a question. Who's in control here? Is prophecy detailed or general? Would there be any big deal? So he died on the cross, so he got buried with thieves. Big deal? Yeah, big deal, because Isaiah 53, verse 9 had said that his grave is assigned with the wicked, but with a rich man in his death. And that points, I think, to one of the strong features of prophecy. Prophecy is minute and detailed all the way through. Then verse 9, although he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit found in his mouth. Now, the concluding part, or the fruit of the Messiah's suffering, and that is 10 through 12. And we'll relate that three ways, the fruit related in three different directions. First of all, as it relates to God the Father. But Yahweh was pleased to crush him. And let me simply list out a few things here that are very dramatic in what follows in the context. Number one, God the Father was pleased to crush him. What does that say about the love of God for us? So verse 10 is a picture of the extent of our Father's love for us. Pleased to crush him. Second, it pictures something else. Since he was bearing our sins, it's not only a picture of the extent of our Father's love, it's also a picture of the extent of our Father's righteousness. Even if it's his own son, it's got to be punished. God is the ultimate in terms of righteousness because he punishes his son. He is the ultimate in terms of love toward us, because, or as evidenced by the fact that he was pleased to crush him. So verse 10, the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief, if he would offer himself as a guilt offering or a sin offering. When we went through the offerings, the five offerings way back, weeks ago in Old Testament survey, And we meant, remember, the burnt, the meal, the peace, which were all sweet, and then the sin and trespass, which were non-sweet offerings. I was afraid in going through that section that someone would raise their hand and say, what's the difference between the sin offering and the trespass offering? And frankly, I didn't have an answer. I think in a little more reading now, I'm ready to generalize a little bit. I think if you read about the sin offering and the trespass offering, the sin offering looks more at the state of sin. And the trespass offering focuses more on the acts of sin. Now, I don't want to carve that in stone. But I think if you read through the two, that seems to be the impression you get, that trespass is looking at acts of sin, and sin offering seems to look at man as in a state or a condition. So this would look at the condition, this would look at the trespass. The first one, of course, would be the one that's probably the most encompassing. And notice then in verse 10, the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. If he would render himself as a guilt offering, then notice the result. One, spiritual progeny. He will see his offspring. Second, he will prolong his days. Now that would introduce into Psalm or into Isaiah 53 a real mystery. Because notice down in verse 8, that third statement down, he was cut off out of the land of the living. After his death, however, in verse 10, he will prolong his days. What solves the riddle of that, by the way? Resurrection does it, doesn't it? The riddle of the fact that he poured out his soul to death, cut off from the land of the living, was buried, and yet, we just had him buried in verse 9, and yet he's going to prolong his days. So the solution between verse 9 and the words he will prolong his days in verse 10 is involved with the resurrection of Christ. Third accomplishment, first spiritual progeny, she is offspring. Second, the resurrection, prolong his days. Third, a propitiation is secured. To propitiate means to satisfy. It says, as the result of the anguish of his soul, he, the Father, will see it and be satisfied. Now there's an important question to ask. God the Father looks at the death of Christ and says what? I'm satisfied. Satisfied with what? What he did. What did he do? Poured all of our iniquities on him and punished them there. And God says what about that cross? I'm satisfied. Have you ever agreed with God? You know what? Essentially, the lack of assurance of salvation is not agreeing with this statement. You look and say, well, yeah, Christ died, but look at what I have done. And you're saying, I look at that cross and I don't get the same thing out of it that God gets. God looks at that cross and says, I get satisfaction. I'm happy with that. That does the job. And that, of course, is how we come to salvation, is to agree with God. Now, does it seem like up to this point we're dangerously close to saying, like out of verse 6, God took the iniquity of all of us and put it on Christ, therefore, are you getting this feeling? Can you finish it for me? All of the sins of men were put on him, and satisfied completely, and God punished him and was satisfied for him. Therefore, what? All men must be saved. And you almost come up to this point, is there any condition that is involved in salvation? And here it is in verse 11. I take it verse 11 in the middle describes something that is our responsibility. Now, this can be translated as New American has given it, or it can be translated another way. Let me read it as they have translated and give you an alternate, which is perfectly valid, and I think really better. By his knowledge. Now, does that mean by the knowledge that he himself possesses? Here's another way it could be translated. By his knowledge can mean by our knowing him. So it can be by our knowledge of him, or by knowledge of him, shall the righteous servant justify many. Is that harmonized with Scripture? That by knowing him, we get justified? That fits very well, doesn't it? Therefore, being justified by faith, faith in what? Faith in him and his cross work, we have peace with God. So I take it in verse 11, we're moving out of universalism, and the righteous and the servant justifies the many. on the condition that what? They know him, or as we would put, they come to believe in his accomplishment. Then from there on out, we have a listing of the second action of God the Father after the work of Christ is completed, and it is therefore. And I take it it's in the light of his suffering, in the light of his death, in the light of his willingness, in the light of all of this, will I allot him a portion with the great, and he will divide the booty with the strong, because he has poured out himself to death, was numbered with the transgressors, yet he himself bore the sin of many, and interceded for transgressors. And I take it this is a very interesting ending, is that we come through his death, verse 9, his burial, and in verse 12, we've got his exaltation, which take putting him on the right hand of the Father, and on the right hand of the Father in the ascension, he is doing what? Hebrews 7:25, seeing he ever liveth to do what? Make intercession for us. And notice, Isaiah 53, verse 12, ends up with the intercessory work of Jesus Christ for us. So, he did it, and we look back to the finished work of the cross and find salvation, and the same one that bore our sins is doing what? He is still our go-between, and he lives forevermore to be that go-between, and that does spell the eternal security of the believer. All right, just wanted us today to get a flavor of messianic prophecy. And can we say some things? Is it general, or does it paint in some details? Certainly, there's some general strokes, but it does paint in the details, does it not? Does it interpret the suffering of Christ logically? Isaiah 53 is shot through with it. That, in fact, there's one place we didn't point out where it says, our iniquities he bore. It puts it this way, the sin of us he bore. And it's neat to see in the Hebrew text that the word us and he are butted right up against one another. So you've got physical evidence right in front of your eyes, if you're reading the Hebrew text, of the idea of us providing the sin, he bearing the guilt, and he bearing the punishment for it. God looking at that and saying, that's okay, I buy that. I'm satisfied with that. And that's where Romans would come off with, he is a propitiation for, or 1 John, he is a propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but for the sins of the whole world. That's messianic prophecy. Now, next Sunday, we'll be moving into Judah or Israel in captivity. Okay. Father, again, we're thankful for the adequacy of Jesus Christ, the sufficiency of what he's done on the cross, and we pray that there will be nothing that we will allow to deter us from the proclaiming of this, the most important message in the world. For we ask this in Christ's name.